A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Lord Jesus, we come before you now. We ask that you open your word to us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to have your mind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Several years ago, before I ever went overseas the first time, I received a call from a policeman. And this was a policeman who was wrestling through the issue of, what do I do in the line of duty if I'm ever in a situation where I have to use my firearm? And he was wrestling with this because, as a believer, he knew that the commandment said, thou shalt not murder. And what does that mean specifically? And so we talked it through. We talked through Old Testament law, how it carries into the New Testament. And finally, he saw exactly what that meant, and his conscience was at rest. Yes, he's fulfilling a valid call of government, keeping order in society, peace in society. But today, we're going to look at the outworking of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, lo tirzach, in Deuteronomy chapters 19 and 20, talking about witnesses, talking about the cities of refuge, talking about the laws concerning warfare in ancient Israel. What does this mean as we shape a Christian notion of thou shalt not murder? How does this work its way out? And here we have to be very careful to separate out our pop Christian enculturated views of murder, of death, and so forth from what the Bible actually teaches, what the words of the text say. And how does that carry from Old Testament into New Testament as we read it sequentially, reading it through? And so that's what I hope that we can wrestle with today. And maybe some of you will see some things, some aspects of this that I have not. But what I'm hoping is that we can develop as a church a view of what life is, the value of life, the sanctity of life is the phrase that we hear. And so as we pick this up in Deuteronomy chapter 19, it begins with the cities of refuge in chapter 19, verses 1 through 13. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall set apart three cities for yourselves in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distances and divide into three parts the area of the land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that any manslayer can flee to them. Now, how do we define manslayer? In verses 4 through 10, it defines it as someone who accidentally kills someone else. Now, this is not any of today's teaching today from Deuteronomy 19:20 is not direct Christian doctrine on our personal spiritual life. This is forming how we think, because the way the church thinks should impact society. Our Christian faith should impact the nation as we apply what we believe, what God has revealed in his word, to our country. So this is what I'm hoping, that we can take a Christian view of the sanctity of life at the political level, at the legal level, the judicial level. But it says in verse 4, this is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hatred for him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die. Notice here, this is accidental death. This is not premeditated. And so in God's eyes, this man, in a just society, does not deserve to be put to death for killing someone. It was an accident. Lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue him, verse 7, therefore I command you, you shall set apart three cities. And if the Lord your God enlarge your territory, so then they're to add three more cities. And what's the purpose of this? Verse 10, lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. In ancient Israel, it was their responsibility to protect someone who killed someone else accidentally. So in our laws, taking this into the New Testament, the covenant in Christ assumes the Mosaic covenant, unless Jesus has a specific statement on this, we are to protect those who accidentally kill someone else in our judicial system. In other words, as God reveals this in his law, in God's eyes, accidental death, the person who does it, assuming it's not negligence, that comes up elsewhere, there is no guilt associated with that. Then we move to verses 11 through 13, and it goes to the next statement on this issue. But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him, and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies, and he flees into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there, and hand him over to the avenger of blood, so that he may die. So here someone premeditated, and they paid the penalty. They were given over to the avenger of blood. Now this raises a question. How do we as a society handle those who are guilty of murder? And here there's a distinction between murder and death, murder and killing. For example, someone who is in the armed forces. Here, the Hebrew word ratzach, lo tirzach, that's you shall not murder. There's a difference between killing and murder in the Old Testament. To murder someone is premeditated, it's intentional, it's at the individual level. This does not include someone in the armed forces. This does not include someone who's acting on behalf of the state, policemen and so forth, law officials. This is someone acting individually who premeditates it and does it in order to harm someone against whom they're angry. And what happens when someone does this? Verse 13, in God's eyes, your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you. I want to raise the question, how are we as a nation doing in this area? How are we as a country, we as a region doing in this area? Does our judicial system meet the grade of the Mosaic covenant as it's been taken into the covenant in Jesus Christ? How are we doing as a country? Your eye shall not pity him. Someone who is clearly a murderer here, who has been proven. I think just one cultural manifestation of our culture's view on this, of John Grisham's novels. He is not a fan of the death penalty. And as he depicts it, as he's trying to influence and steer and shape our society, those who follow him and read him and like how he writes, he has these subtle influences where he's trying to bring us to view the horror of the death penalty. We're supposed to pity those, and he sets it up so that the crime they've committed is mitigated. It doesn't seem quite so bad. And it's supposed to lead us to do away with the death penalty in order to have a just society. But what does God's word say? How has God revealed this? Verse 13, your eye shall not pity him. God says that we are not to pity someone who has committed premeditated murder. And then it goes on to say, you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you. This is innocent blood in God's eyes, the way God has seen this. Innocent blood is to be avenged. Now, the argument goes, this person has committed a crime. This person has committed murder. How can we do the same thing as a society against the lone individual? This is founded on back in Genesis chapter 9, verses 4 through 5. Genesis chapter 9, verses 4 through 5, directly after the flood. This goes back to the beginning. You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Life is important. God has created it. Verse 5, and your life, for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Why? Verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. God created us, and there is a penalty for violating God's creation. We're created in his image. When we violate that, when we destroy what God has created, there is a consequence. And God has decreed that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. And here, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 13, our eye shall not pity him. The guilt shall be purged of innocent blood, so that it may be well with you. In other words, what we have here is a sequence of events. The person commits a sin and the guilt comes on the nation. Their eye was not to pity them. The sin was to be purged. It was to be atoned for. It was to be removed. And then God's blessing was to remain with Israel as a nation. I want to ask, some of the hardships, the curse we see as a nation, is it because of unavenged blood on our soil? And here I see in our justice system, when you look at the statistics, to be flat out honest, it is racist. It is slanted in certain directions. Where are the members of corporate boards who have made decisions, white-collar crimes, that have resulted in the deaths of the innocent? What about the insurance companies that are denying money to people who need treatment, and in the end result is that they die? Where is the social justice? I just heard this past week, Sarah mentioned that there was a legal decision, a judgment for $24 million for a man whose wife was dying of cancer. And there was a so-called experimental treatment. And she was given one or two doses. That's all they could afford. And it was beginning to decrease. But they couldn't afford any more. The insurance company denied it. And she passed away. The man sued and won the case because she would have probably survived had the insurance company given him the money. We have the guilt of innocent blood on our nation. What about those who sit for decades on death row? The whole point of the legal system is we're about to see so that others may see and be deterred. The deterrence principle in legal systems. Where's the reform that our judicial system needs so that we stop wasting dollars for justice to be served? Is God pleased with this? Not according to the text. Justice for all. Innocent blood that has to be purged from our land. And where are we as believers to stand up and make our voice heard, crying for justice for those who have no other voice anywhere else? Well, then it moves on to the property boundaries. You shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, and the inheritance that you will hold in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. This was a person's livelihood. You don't mess with the boundaries of the fields because you're taking away food from their table, and they may die because of that. Are we being totally honest in all of our dealings with land, boundary marks, or so forth? This is just good job if you are. I assume everybody here is. But there's supposed to be justice in the land, and people's land is not to be stolen. Then we move on in verses 15 to 21, the passage I just read at the beginning, laws concerning witnesses. Two or three witnesses. There are to be no kangaroo courts. Justice is to be served on two or three witnesses. And this principle, as we saw the last week or two, is carried over in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, and Matthew chapter 18 in the church on the validity of two or three witnesses who see a sin, and can confront that. But here a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing. Then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord. before the priests and the judges who were in office in those days. And the judges shall inquire diligently. Now notice here, these are the judges. This is the court system in that day at the gate. This is not the lone individual taking justice into their hand. These are the judges at the gate, which we'll come to bear in just a moment. Then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Here, this is perjury. And in perjury, they did not spend 10 days in lockup. This was not a light slap on the wrist. Whatever the malicious witness was doing or intended to do to someone else, if their life was to be taken with a serious offense, they risked having their life taken. And this was deterrence. The judge shall inquire diligently, and they did this. Verse 20, the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Our legal system has grown so weak, so lenient, so drawn out, such a waste of money to the lawyers. Where is the justice to be found in America today? Where is the honesty and integrity to be found? Where is the culpability? Where is the requirement of justice today? Do others see and never do this again because the example has been made? I'm suggesting it's time that we as Christians stand up and cry for justice in the land. When we vote, when we talk with elected officials, when we have a say in the process, it's time that we bring justice to our court system again. Our society is turning to crime with one shooting after another. What does it take in order to stop it? The blood of the innocents crying out from the ground. Verse 21, your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now this is the one phrase that most people, if they know anything out of the Bible, they probably heard this. And that's their view of the entire Old Testament. We don't believe in the Old Testament stuff. That's all about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, there's just a little bit more in the Old Testament than that. That's a mischaracterization of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is also about God's faithfulness and his love for us. This is carried into the New Testament, in specific in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 42. Matthew 5, 38 to 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, this is Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, quite often I have seen this passage or heard this passage quoted, and just inside me something doesn't sit right. I've been wrestling with this week, the last couple of days. How do we apply this? Does this mean that we just roll over before evil? I don't think so. I don't think that's what this is talking about. Notice back in Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 through 21, this is official justice at the gate. This is a group decision. The legal process in ancient Israel was at work. Here, Jesus is talking about personal, individual retaliation when evil is at work. I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. In other words, we do not individually take vengeance on others for when we are wronged. Jesus is calling us back. Let the system do its work. Allow communal justice to vindicate the day, to bring justice to our society. Now, just one way I've heard this applied, and I want to wrestle with it. And here, there are some gray areas. How detailed do we map this out in our life? What about school children on the playground? Should we tell our children, just turn the other cheek when there's a bully on the playground? As a parent, I would not do that probably. I will let you as parents make your decision, because a bully will tend to push as far as they can. There's a time to call it and stop it. I would not over-apply this verse. Here, Jesus is setting up communal justice versus independent retaliation. We do not take vengeance on others and let them have it whenever they harm us or wrong us in public like this. Instead, we let justice be done in the gates. Let the system do its work. Okay, we can discuss this more. Hopefully, I'm raising questions that we can talk about further. I can't handle every little detail this morning. Let's move on to warfare, chapter 20, just briefly. How can we talk about war in a Christian sense? How can warfare mesh with the command to love our neighbor as ourselves? Leviticus 19, verse 18. Matthew 22, verse 39, where Jesus takes this up, summarizing the law. Mark 12, Luke 10. Love of neighbor does not mean a facile niceness to everyone in all circumstances. It's not incompatible with discipline and punishment, as well as purging evil. A provision for war does not invalidate the human ethical duties of compassion, neighborliness, and generosity. Sometimes war is necessary in the face of great evil in order to prevent even greater injustices. St. Augustine's just war theory. And the vindication of truth is expected as part of our Christian duty. We do not settle for peace at any price. Now, it says here in chapter 20, when you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, this is assuming Israel would go to war, you shall not be afraid, for the Lord your God is with you who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and shall say to them, Hear, O Israel. Notice here the priest is speaking to them. Some wars called by God in his service are his will to prevent evil and institute righteousness in society at a global level. In other words, we can disobey God by not going to war for the wrong reasons. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you the victory. I would suggest we not go to war for economic reasons, probably. We don't go to war just to gain territory. We don't go to war out of self-centeredness. The concepts of right, wrong, justice, injustice, protecting the weak who cannot protect themselves, that is a just war. So anyway, those through verse 9, the officers talk. Anybody, they separate out those who are newly married, have a new vineyard, and so forth. They can go home. Then verses 10 through 18. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens up to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. Now, in context here, what we're about to read may sound harsh. However, this stands out over and against warfare in its environment. For example, the Assyrians led away their enemies with hooks in their nose, joined by chains. The brutality of warfare in the ancient Near East was amazing as you look at the documents. So what God here is doing here is making a bottom line. There is to be a basic humanity to this. There are places that Israel cannot go in warfare. Offer peace when you can offer peace. And then it gets more brutal. Verse 13, when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves, and you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies. Now these are the cities that are outside their territory. He's drawing a line. Now those in the territory, and this raises some ethical issues that we need to discuss. Maybe tease out a little bit more. Verse 16, but in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded. Now, Jim raised the question last year, I believe, but what about the Canaanites? how do we deal with the Canaanites and how they were to be wiped out? Well, what about the Canaanites? Is this fair for those living in ancient Israel? This raises the ethical question. Can we trust God's word? One, there's no contradiction between the Lord blessing the nations, Genesis 12 verses 1 through 3, his promise to Abraham, and judging particular nations in history for their wickedness. In other words, God's general trajectory is to bless the nations, and there are specific nations he will judge at times. Second, the conquest of Canaan was a limited event. The whole Old Testament, quote marks, is not about wars of extermination. That's not what this is about. Third, the conquest was an act of God's punishment. Remember back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. Abraham was not going to be given the land yet for his children because the wickedness of the Amorites had not yet been complete. And this is the reason given in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. They had fertility cults and child sacrifice that was brutal. There was an abomination to God. So fourth, God threatened to do the same to Israel, and he did. It wasn't just the Canaanites. God told Israel, if you do that, I will do the same to you. They did that, and Jerusalem fell. This was not one-sided. God also brought judgment on Israel. Fifth, was the judgment of the Canaanites fair? Others in history have done the same or worse, and nothing really happened. However, this judgment points toward God's final judgment of all the wicked. God promises this is a sign. This is a foreshadowing of the perfect judgment to come at the end of time. Everybody who has done it through history will not get away with it. No, there will be a day of justice, and it will be fair. Revelation chapters 19 to 20. So what about the Canaanites? One, it wasn't just the Canaanites to whom this happened. It happened to Israel too. Jerusalem was destroyed. They were sent away into exile. Two, is it fair? Well, yes it is, because God does promise judgment over all at the end of time. And we see in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 18, the reason for this, that they may not teach you to do according to all the abominable practices that have been done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. The whole reason for this commandment is to keep the nation pure, to keep it holy, because the whole nation was going to be destroyed if they did not. God was purifying and sanctifying and setting apart a people to himself. So today, as we come away from this, what do we learn about the sixth commandment? Lo tirzach, you shall not murder. One, there's to be justice. It's not to be impartial. It's not to be slanted against one people or ethnic minority or group. It's not to be slanted in favor of the rich. All are to stand before the bar of God's bar of justice and righteousness and fairness and equity. We're to protect those who are innocent. We're not to pity those who are guilty. God demands their justice for lifeblood so that it may be well with us. We're to protect property boundaries. We're to do everything based on witnesses, and no malicious witnesses, no perjury. And sometimes there is a call for warfare in God's economy for the right reasons, not for unrighteous reasons. And in our national awareness, it's our duty as Christians to stand up, to be politically active, to make sure our laws are just, to speak, are we applying what God's word says at the national level? Is the blood of the innocent crying out because of our silence? We cannot sit back silent in silence. God calls us to see that righteousness is applied in our nation. And if called, warfare as well, but for the right reasons. And are we as citizens of the United States calling our government, policing government, to make sure that it's for those right reasons, lest we have national guilt on our hands as well? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you now. I pray that you would help us to receive your revealed covenant, your revealed word, and I pray that you would help us as citizens to be active in order to apply justice fairly to everyone, to speak fairly on everyone's behalf, so that our court system is not slanted against anyone, but it stands there to protect everyone. Lord, I pray that you would help us, lift us up as a light to the nations. Once again, to be seen as standing there for equity, for justice, trusted in your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.